Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray.
Almighty God, we thank you that you have brought us together this morning to spend this time studying about the things of your church and to be able to go into worship with the Lord's people before the living God. Lord, we thank you that you have raised us on this day, that you have caused us to awaken and to come. And we pray that you would bless our time here, that you would come and meet with us and teach us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, a couple of book recommendations. Last week I mentioned this book by Sproul, What is Reformed Theology, which is an excellent little introduction to the theology that drives GIPC and the PCA more broadly. It's just a little book, so I highly recommend that to you if you want a little bit more. I recommend this book. Now, for those of you who are older, you've probably heard of Louis Burcombe's Systematic Theology. For a long time, the standard Reformed one-volume systematic theology. And it's very good, but it's a little dry. It's nicknamed by theology students as Louis Snoozoff instead of Burcombe. He's dry, he's good, but he's not very entertaining. But this systematic theology by Wayne Grudem is one that I would highly recommend. Now, Wayne Grudem is a Baptist, and he has some charismatic leanings, but he is pretty solid in his theology. He is a Reformed systematic theology, one volume, and it's very clear and very well written. And the other benefit, one of the major benefits of this, is that he includes right at the beginning an outline for a short survey course. You may look at a book like this and think, I can never read that from cover to cover. And to be honest, you're never intended to. Okay, these are reference books. It's like reading the dictionary from cover to cover. You can do it, and it would be very informative, but it's not really how it was designed. But what he's done is designed a survey course to take you through the systematic theology with a purpose. To try and, it's kind of like a very short introductory seminary course. And so I think that's very helpful. And it's a very trustworthy, very thoroughgoing systematic theology. At the end of every chapter, he recommends where you can do further study. He also recommends, he's always got a hymn that includes with the topic that ties in with the topic of the chapter. So it's very good. That's what I would recommend to you if you want to go a little bit further. So Sproul first, then Grudem. But as I said last week, this isn't required reading, just recommended. So we're continuing our survey of the membership questions that are required if you were to become a member of Golden Isles Presbyterian Church and therefore of the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination. To become a member of the congregation is to become a member of the denomination. And so these questions kind of undergird the basics of what we think it means to be a church member. And so we're going through them week by week so that you can have a good handle on it. Now, as I've said from the start, there's no pressure for those of you who are here. We would love for those of you who are here that aren't members to become members. But you are welcome to look without buying to consider these things. We certainly don't want you to jump into it until you are convinced that you should. Because part of the purpose of this course, of going through this, is to make you fully persuaded of these questions that you will have to answer in becoming a member. The Westminster Confession, as I said last week, has a whole chapter dedicated to lawful oaths and vows. It was to take an oath, to take a vow, is such a serious thing that the Westminster Divines had a whole chapter in their, well, systematic theology to this very topic. And it begins by saying that a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Now, to make a promise or to take a vow or an oath is something that in our culture has become a little fluid, and people's commitments are not as strong as they once were, perhaps. But I think right at the beginning of this chapter, the divines hit on the true nature of taking a lawful oath or vow, to take a commitment. You are, first of all, calling God to witness what you are swearing. So you are not just committing to men, but in taking a vow, you are calling God to witness this occasion, just like you would have a witness sign a contract that you are signing. You are calling God to witness this. And then you're also calling God to judge you according to the truth or falsehood of what you are swearing. So you are calling the only one who knows your heart to judge whether what you say with your mouth is a reflection of your heart. So this is a serious business to take these vows. As I quoted last week, the confession goes on to say, whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able to be resolved to perform. And so our goal in this class is to make you persuaded, fully persuaded, of the truth of these vows that you are taking. But also on the flip side, to make you understand these questions so that you can know if you are not persuaded. You can say, well, I'm not ready to take that vow. I'm not ready to stand before God and men to make that vow. So that's our purpose in this. And we are looking this week at question number two. Last week, we looked at basically Christianity 101, 101. This is basic Christianity. We looked at the question, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? We saw how that question is really just getting the very basics of Christianity. The basic, do you believe in Christ as your Savior? And we looked at Romans 6:23 in the bridge illustration, and the depth of your depravity before you can see the glory of Christ's salvation. And so that's what that question was getting at. And we move on in a similar vein this week to question number two, where we read, this is the top of your handout. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Now, to understand this question, we'll look at it in its two parts, each of which has two parts. So first of all, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Obviously, the first thing we need to understand with this question is, what does it mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, that sounds pretty simple, right? We know what that means. We know Jesus is the Son of God. So what's the big deal? Well, I don't think it is as simple as it sounds. What that means, Jesus is the Son of God, has been a perennial problem in the history of the church, especially in the first few centuries of the church. There was temptation to look at Christ on either end of the spectrum. We've got Jesus in his divine nature and Jesus in his human nature. And the temptation has been to go to one extreme or the other. And this was definitely the case in the first five centuries of the church, first four or five centuries of the church. You had a heresy called Apollinarianism. Which said that the one person of Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit, and that the mind and spirit of Christ were from the divine nature of the Son of God. So they said, Jesus may have a human body, but he doesn't have a human mind. He doesn't have a human spirit. So they would kind of be on this end of the spectrum. But then we had Nestorianism, which said that there were two separate persons in Christ's one body, a human person and a divine person. So they were saying, look, you've got two persons in one body. So he looks like one man, but he's actually two persons. in it. So there's almost this schizophrenia within Christ, the divine and the human. And then you've got Eutychianism, which said that Christ had only one nature, but this nature was a mashup of human nature and divine nature. So he didn't have a full human nature, but he didn't have a full divine nature either. There was some kind of third way. So Nestorianism says there's two persons, and then opposite that you have Eutychianism that says there is one which is neither fully human nor divine. And so the question grew in the early church, how are we to think of Christ? How are we to understand it when we think of Christ as the Son of God? Are we to think of a human person with a divine mind, or are we to think of kind of a human person with just a touch of the divine over here? What is the driving emphasis? And so, in response to all this, we had the Chalcedonian definition written. There was this church council called together in order to put an end to the argument. What is the essence of what we believe? What is orthodox teaching? What is orthodox theology on this point? And I've included the definition in its totality on your handout, so please follow along as I read. It says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, that is a rational, soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away in the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us." Since this definition was written, it has been and remains to be the definition of orthodox teaching about Christ. This is the classic definition. It was, when I was taking my ordination exams, one of the questions I had to assert was that I held to a Chalcedonian definition of Christ. To not hold to this definition is to be, in the views of the church, in its most broadest sense, a heretic. This is the classic definition of Christ. And it was written in response to these various heresies which had arisen about the union of Christ's two natures. Now, the union of Christ's two natures is a hard subject to get our minds around, and I don't think we ever will fully. It's like the Trinity. We understand it to a point that there are three persons and one God forever, but then we also don't understand it because it's so out with anything in our experience. There's nothing that we can compare it to. You've heard, I'm sure, for the Trinity, people say, well, the Trinity is like water. It can be steam, it can be liquid, and it can be solid in ice. So it can be a gas, it can be liquid, it can be a solid. Well, that's fine, but it can't be all three at once. And God is all three at once. There's absolutely nothing in our experience that's like the Trinity. So we can understand it to a point, but only to a point. And I think this is the same with the union of Christ's two natures. These early heresies arose out of men trying to get their minds right. These heresies grow out of good intentions, right? A lot of heresies do, out of the desire to teach people about Christ. But they would end up erring, because this is such an incredible, otherworldly thing that we find hard to get our minds around. And you even see that in the definition. These fathers didn't seek to tell us how this came to be or how this worked. They just simply told us that it was. And so in opposition to Apollinarianism, which said that the one person of Christ had a human body but not a human mind or spirit, and that the mind and spirit of Christ were from the divine nature of the Son of God, as if Jesus was just a shell in which God dwelt. Against that view, the definition states that Christ was truly man of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood in all things like unto us. So it said, no, Christ was not just a shell in which God dwelt. He was truly man, with a reasonable, a rational soul and mind, just like we have. He had the same nature or substance with us, according to the manhood in all things like unto us. So he said, no, Apollinarianism is wrong. And its initial desire to show Christ's glory in his divinity, they underemphasize Christ's humanity. And so the definition said, no, that we have to hold to Christ's humanity. And then against Nestorianism, which said there were two separate persons in Christ's one body, a human person and a divine person. Against that view, the definition states that Christ's two natures were indivisibly, inseparably concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. So he wasn't divided. Christ wasn't having an identity crisis as to whether he was divine or whether he was human. There wasn't this schizophrenia, this division of personality. They were still two natures in Christ that were concurring and not parted or divided, but they were these two natures in the one body. Now, then you say, well, how come eutychianism isn't correct? That kind of sounds like eutychianism. There's the two natures and they're kind of mashed together in the one person. But as Eutychus kind of took it a step further and said that they were mashed together to such an extent that there was neither fully human nor fully divine in Christ. But he kind of third way, this other way, this third mashup. And against that view, the definition states, he is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away in the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. So it said you have the two natures in the one person, but the properties of each nature are not removed. You still have Christ being fully divine and fully human. Now, as I said, the fathers in that definition wisely did not try to explain how this came to be. They simply stated what Scripture tells us. This is simply a list of scriptural truths about Christ, stating that these things were so, but not telling us how they were. We simply have to rest that in the wisdom and abilities of God, he was able to make this be. And just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it wasn't true or isn't true. The Westminster Confession would go on to reflect this language when it came to talk about Christ in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of the Confession says that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, this is at the bottom of your handout, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So, just like the Chalcedonian definition was stating, Christ took his human nature in its fullness. He was like us fully. So they say that he took upon all the essential properties of man's nature and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So this is what we are agreeing to when we say that, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? This is the kind of core beliefs that are underneath that vow, that Christ is fully human and fully divine. He is joined to, these natures are joined together, the Godhead and the manhood are joined together in one person without conversion, composition, and confusion. And that he is very God and very man, all at the same time. Now, where do we find this in Scripture? Well, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study of this, but let's just look quickly at certain things. First of all, the fact that Scripture calls Jesus God, okay? Scripture calls Jesus God. In Romans chapter 9, we find that. Romans 9, verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5. It said, to them, that is the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Now, Paul's thrust in here is not to show that Jesus is God. He's talking about the place of Israel within the scheme of salvation. But he just puts it in, not quite as a throwaway comment, but just as something that is held to be true. From their race, according to their flesh, is Christ, who is God over all. Christ, who is God. So very plainly, Scripture calls Christ God. We also see a similar thing in Titus 2.13. Titus 2.13 and Colossians 2.9. I'll let you look that up yourselves. Titus 2.13 and Colossians 2.9. And we see in the Gospels testimony to Jesus' divine attributes. As we've been looking through Mark's Gospel, we see that in his miracles. We see Jesus doing the very thing that God alone is able to do with his healings. He realigns creation in order to bring healing. So, whereas our physicians may be able to counter effects and treat illness, they are not able to heal the way Jesus did. With the ability of the Creator to realign the cells and the atoms and all that makes up the human body to get back into perfect alignment. We've been seeing with these miracles, when someone's legs were healed, they didn't just stand up. They didn't now just walk with a limp, but they sprung up. They would jump up. Their legs were completely restored. There was no hint of illness because Jesus was healing with the power of God, able to realign everything back to its proper position. We saw it with Jesus commanding the storm. He has sovereign over even the inanimate or impersonal creation. So we see what we call Jesus' omnipotence in the Gospels. He is all-powerful as God is all-powerful. Like that. So God is omnipotent and Jesus is shown to be omnipotent. He is all-powerful. But then Jesus is also shown to be omniscient. That is, all-knowing. Jesus is all-knowing. He knows people's thoughts, and he knows people's hearts. If you look at Mark chapter 2, we looked at a few weeks ago, Mark chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember, Jesus is healing the paralytic. The paralytic has been lowered through the roof, and Jesus is about to heal him. And he says, first of all, in verse 5, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then we read, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, so not out loud, they weren't speaking. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Jesus knew the thoughts of their hearts. He was all-knowing. He could tell the hearts of those who were around him. In John chapter 6, we see a similar thing. John 6, 64, Jesus says to them, from verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, you can listen to it. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So Jesus knew from the beginning, Mark states it very clearly, he knew their hearts. He knew who it was that did not believe him. And even Mark was saying who it was who would betray him. When Judas came into the apostolic band, Jesus knew that one day he would be the man to betray him. Jesus was omniscient as well as being omnipotent. But Jesus is also shown to be omnipresent. Omnipresent. That is, he's present everywhere. Obviously, not while he was on earth, but we read in Matthew 18, verse 20, for Jesus, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago with the church discipline matter, and Jesus gives the instructions about how to rebuke someone. And he says, first of all, go and tell the man himself, and if he doesn't listen, take two or three with you, and if he doesn't listen, then go and tell it to the church. And he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus says, I am there. I am among them. So wherever two or three are gathered, I will be among them. So that means this morning, across the world, as the church is gathering on the Lord's Day, Jesus is not rushing from one point to the other like a kind of divine Santa Claus racing across the world on Christmas Eve. He is true to this promise at all places and at all times. He is omnipresent. But then we also see it in the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verse 20, where Jesus gives the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus, one of his parting promises to the church was that he would be with them. That though he go to the Father, he will still be with the church. So he is omnipresent. But then we also see Jesus as sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. We see that in Mark 2 with the narrative that we just read about the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus, first of all, forgives his sins, and then the grumbling that the scribes are doing in their hearts is, why does he blaspheme? Only God can forgive sins. Well, Mark's very point. Only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus says that, he is acting out of his sovereignty as the one who is Lord over salvation. He is not an underling to the Father. He is not serving the Father like as if he was kind of a lackey doing the Father's bidding on earth. But rather, he is acting as sovereign God, able to forgive sins, able to make that divine pronouncement. We see it also in John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about going to the cross. John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And so Jesus says, "I'm not going to the cross against my will. I'm not being forced there by my Father. I go there of my own accord. My Father's will and my will are one." And as he goes. And so we look at the passion narratives and we don't see poor Jesus being put into death by the nasty Romans. We see the Son of God sovereignly going to the cross, willingly. The one who holds in his hand the hearts of all kings, who holds Pilate's very heart in his hand, willingly goes to the cross. So Jesus is not a victim of the Romans in that sense, going to the cross. He lays down his life of his own accord. He is sovereign. But then we also see Jesus as eternal. Jesus is eternal. In John chapter 8, across the page, and in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." A very famous passage, as we know, Jesus identifying himself with Yahweh, the Old Testament revealed name of the covenant-keeping God. Jesus is saying, "Before your patriarch Abraham was, I am. I am Yahweh who made covenant with Abraham. You revere him, revere me all the more." But it also shows Jesus' eternality. Was Jesus says, "I am in the present. Not I was, but I am." He was, he is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. The one who has always been, who is, and who always will be. And then we see that again in Revelation 22, verse 13. Revelation 22, 13, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus testifies of himself that he is eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then finally, Jesus is shown in the New Testament as being worship worthy. And if there's one thing that we learn, especially from our Old Testament, God will not allow his worship to be given to another. God is a jealous God, and he will not allow people to worship other gods, right? That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments that we recite on Sunday evenings. God is jealous for his worship. He alone is worship worthy. So when we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, here that the letter to the Hebrews is a letter that is designed to show the supremacy of Christ. This kind of last thing is the writer to the Hebrews' sole point is to show Jesus' worship worthiness. This was written to a congregation tempted to go back to Judaism because of the persecution that they've been receiving. And so the writer's kind of sole purpose is to show them Christ in all his glory and worship worthiness. And so showing Christ's supremacy to angels in this first chapter, he says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Christ is the one that receives worship from the angels. So Christ is being worshipped, and Christ is to be worshipped. He is as God to be worshipped, as God is to be worshipped. But Scripture also presents Christ as the Son of God incarnate. That is, he is fully human as well as being fully God. Let's just look up John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This eternal Word, this eternal God, became flesh. He took on humanity. We read a similar thing in Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, where we read of the rejection at Nazareth that we'll come to next week, hopefully in our series, where Jesus goes home. We read, He went away from there and came to His hometown, and His disciples followed Him, and on the Sabbath He began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard Him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to Him? How are such mighty works done by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not His sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household." And He could do no mighty work there except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them, and He marveled because of their unbelief. Mark presents a Jesus that is so fully human that the people who knew Him best couldn't see past that. All they could see was Jesus in His humanity. All they could see was Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the brother, Jesus the son of Mary. Where did this man get these things? We've seen him grow up, and no doubt he was an extraordinary child, but they couldn't see past his humanity. So fully was he human that the people who knew him best couldn't see past it. And then also Philippians 2, verse 8, which I'll leave you to look that up by yourself. So this has been a whirlwind, a loop through the New Testament, but the point is to show you that this Chalcedonian Christology comes out of Scripture, that we see Jesus as fully God, showing that He has every one of the characteristics of God. He is fully God, but yet He's also fully human. And we see that in like we just read, how people perceive Him. We see it in what we saw a couple of weeks ago with the storm and how Jesus lay exhausted in the boat, tired. His physical body would get tired. With the woman at the well, Jesus was thirsty, just as a fully human person would get thirsty. So Jesus would hunger, and Jesus would thirst, and Jesus would get tired. He was fully human. But then we also see Jesus as the Savior of sinners. This is the second part of this first part of the question. How is Jesus the Savior of sinners? And I'm going to come back to this next week, because I would have to rush through too much. But I'll give you a head start. We will look at Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as king. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "How is Christ our Redeemer? And Christ executed the office of our Redeemer in being prophet, priest, and king." And we'll go on to look at what that means, and how in each of these three offices, Jesus is our Redeemer, how He is our Savior. So hopefully that hasn't been too confusing. We'll come back to this next week. Are there any questions before we... There's a time pressure just because the service is starting, but also, and over the course of these weeks, well, we have a buffer week that I'm taping next week, but we'll come back to some of this. The idea of this is to give you kind of an overview of this stuff, so that you will be able to take the vows in your conscience. But I might do a Sunday school class on the ecumenical councils, which would be a more, if we were to spend 8 weeks or so on this, we could definitely go into it in more depth. So I'll keep that in mind. But right now, I just kind of want to get us familiar with these things, and later on, I might come back to it. Yeah. Okay, let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank You that we have had this chance to delve into some deep things. And Lord, we are amazed at Christ our Savior, He who is fully man and fully human, perfectly united in the one person. Lord, the magnificence of our salvation is something we will never comprehend, something that amazes us every time we come to study it, and we think of how it could be that God and man could be united in the one person, Jesus Christ. Lord, we could spend all of our days studying these things and never reach the bottom. Indeed, we look forward to our eternity in glory. But we will know more and more of God all the time, more and more of the magnificence of your salvation all the time, and be amazed forevermore at the glory of God in the gospel and in salvation. We rejoice that this is a topic that we will never fully understand or fully grasp. But Lord, how it thrills our hearts when we understand it even just a little bit more. We pray that you would teach this to our hearts. We pray that these things that we have studied would rest in our hearts, that we would see Jesus in glory and be amazed by it. For we ask this in Jesus' name.